message that I'm calling Jesus's Prayer. It will be at least this week and next week. Not sure how long it will be. I get a feel for it as we start to go through. But we are going to be reading from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. The scripture says this: Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say this: Father, hallowed be your name. Does that sound different than what you're used to? That's because that's Matthew's version. If you want to see Matthew's version, you can go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. He starts out with, our Father. But Luke starts out with, Father, hallowed be thy name. He doesn't even say, which art in heaven. My goodness, the scriptures are so contradictory. What do we do with that? Matthew... This is not the reason. I'm just giving you some background. Matthew walked with the Lord personally. Luke did not. Luke is a physician. He was a disciple after that. And so his writing, just as inspired as anyone's, but he's hearing secondhand. And so his version is slightly different. Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. He gives us the gist. So he starts out and he says, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day, or give us each day, our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Notice how it's slightly different than Matthew's. What does Matthew say? Forgive us as we forgive. And we take that as, okay, well, if I don't forgive, then God's not going to forgive me. But this is a prayer that is very, as we'll see, it is very strategic. It is very, Luke is even very strategic in the way he sets it up. What we're going to find is that prayer really isn't so much about getting things from God. If you go through the scriptures, it might appear that way. But that is the American way. And that's where we start. We think prayer is about getting things from God. And then when we don't get what we want, we cry from the back seat of the car and say we want out. But in this culture, they weren't so self-aggrandized in terms of understanding of prayer. They weren't prayer narcissists. And so Luke says, forgive us our sins, because, you know, we forgive everyone. He's leading us somewhere. And then he says, and lead us not into temptation. And then he leaves out what Matthew completes, which we'll eventually look at. But that's the prayer that Luke tells us. So if we only had that book from Luke, if we only had that gospel and we didn't have the gospel of Matthew, we would have this shorter version. But it pretty much is saying the same things. We're not going to actually go into the prayer itself today. We're definitely going to do that next week. What I would like to do is to give the prayer context today, because scripture is very good about giving context. If you pull things out of context, it's very easy to get in trouble. Not always, but it's easier to get in trouble if you pull things out of context. I've read the scriptures long enough to know that I can make them say anything I want. I can just pull scriptures out of the Old Testament. I can pull a scripture out of the New Testament, and I can make it say whatever I want. Do you know Hitler used scripture? Because he could make it say anything he wants. Do you know politicians today use scripture? Because they can use it to their advantage. But God has given us the whole counsel of God to help us. I'm not saying we have we know everything. I'm just saying he's given us the whole scripture, and it's important not to take things out of context. So, Luke 11, where this starts, is right after Luke 10. Isn't that profound? When Luke was writing, he didn't go like this and go, oh man, oh, I'm going to take a break for a while. That's the end of that chapter. Okay, no, chapters were put in long time after. Verses were put in long time after. They're just writing letters. They're writing the Old Testament, they're writing on scrolls. In the New Testament, they're writing a letter. They're saying, hey, I'm going to write the boys in Thessalonica. See how they're doing. Encourage them. It was a letter. We put chapters and we put verses on it. So Luke chapter 10 being before Luke chapter 11 can give us a context of the building up of what Luke is strategically trying to set us up for. And I say strategically, I hope that doesn't make you feel funny, because it hurts your idea of inspiration. It's inspired. But God uses mankind in his ways to orchestrate his desire, but there's plenty of man in it. Even our the communion that we have, the Eucharist, the bread and the wine is a beautiful picture of how inspiration from God works. All right, so what's on the table when you come for communion? It is bread and it is wine. Notice that it is not grain and grapes. What's the difference? Grain and grapes is God's contribution. Bread and wine is our contribution. And together we come to the table and we have communion with God. And God has no problem with his presence being attached to our sacred work being a part of it. And it is just, that is inspiration. It is man using it. How does God use you? It's not like you go into this ecstasy, this trance, and then you're going to tell someone about the love of God. If you do, they're going to run away from you because you're so spiritually minded, because you think inspiration is like this. Like Luke, when he was writing it, it's like God just took over his hand. The Holy Spirit took over his hand. That's how the occult does it. And no, the inspiration, God takes you and me, and with all our misunderstandings, with all our foibles, with all our bents, with all our strengths, with all our weaknesses, and he uses it for his glory. Aren't you glad? And so Luke is writing strategically. As I study the scriptures and the ancient early church fathers, I'm learning that the writers of scripture all wrote very strategically. They had an agenda. They had an agenda. Luke had an agenda. They were thinking about the message that they were trying to get across. They were using their minds. Worship the Lord with all your might, with all your strength, with all your mind. They have minds and they're using their minds to get their point across. One of the most beautiful ways I found in this, in the scriptures, is what the early church fathers called the path to maturity. The path to maturity. Like a journey or a roadway to maturity. It's actually the way that the books were put in the scriptures and the order that they were put in. It was man's idea to put the books in order that they're in, except for maybe the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But we have in order the pathway to holiness. The early church fathers said the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon, is a pathway to intimacy, a pathway to holiness, a pathway to maturity. And so let me show you how this works, how they saw it, because it's strategic how those three books are in order. You have the book of Proverbs. If I had to say to you, what do you think the book of Proverbs, if you could put it in one word, to describe it, what would it be? Wisdom. Right? It's a book of wisdom. It's a book of knowledge. It teaches us principles and ways to understand the way things work and the ancient truths of who God is and how he made the fabric of creation to work. And so if you want to learn about wisdom and truth and knowledge, you look at the book of Proverbs and you set out on this mission. And it talks about that wisdom cries out in the street in Proverbs 1. And she, wisdom, Sophia, she cries out in the street for all who will listen, all who will turn aside. Whoever seeks truth, whoever longs after it will find it. And we'll find her and hold her like a precious jewel. And so in your journey with the Lord, you set out and you seek him and you pursue him like a pearl of great price, like the book of Proverbs. Then you get to the book of Ecclesiastes. So you've been walking with the Lord for a while. You've been seeking him. You've been serving him. You've been passionately running after him. As the deer panteth after the water brook, so your soul thirsts after the Lord. And then you come to the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you had to sum up the book of Ecclesiastes, this might be a little harder. What would it be? Yeah, vanity. Yeah, so in the book of Ecclesiastes, what is Solomon doing? He's chasing after everything, and he tries to fulfill himself and satisfy himself by the chase and by the acquisition of everything that he can get his hands on, and the end of it is vanity. So you've been walking with the Lord for a while, and you're seeking wisdom in the book of Proverbs, that phase. And you're growing and you're seeking the Lord and you're passionately following him and you're seeking for what you desire. And then the book of Ecclesiastes, you get to a place where you go, that didn't pan out like I thought it was going to pan out. All those things that I learned, all those spiritual equations, all those neat little cliches that I learned back in the book of Proverbs, it seems like I can't get this God to line up with all the things I want him to do. And eventually I throw up my hands and I say, just serve God. All that other stuff is vanity. And then you put up the white flag and you're like, all I know is Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. If you're a true seeker, if you will ask the tough questions, like some of the questions we're trying to ask in this season, if you'll ask the tough questions. But then we move on, and this is what the early church fathers said the path to maturity and formation is. It goes from Proverbs to Ecclesiastes to the Song of Solomon. Now the basic theme of Song of Solomon, it's a psalm and a song of love. But it's not no longer like it was in Proverbs where you are pursuing God and you are pursuing wisdom and you are pursuing the things of the kingdom. And then ultimately you come to a place now where the Song of Solomon can do its work. Because you've been prepared by Proverbs. You've been prepared by Ecclesiastes. You've been formed to where now you're ready. Now your eyes are open to find out that all along you were the one being pursued. In the Song of Solomon, that's what you learn. Is that you thought that you were the one doing the pursuing. You thought you were the one chasing after God, but all along he was coming after his beloved and he was coming after you. And now you're like where John says the fathers. He says there's children, there's young men, and there's fathers, and you know him who is from the beginning. And that journey, that's very strategic, isn't it? At least the way they saw it. And the reason they put those books in that order. Well, Luke was very strategic as well. And he's teaching us about the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, but in Luke chapter 10, he strategically tries to prepare our heart. He strategically tries to form us so that we can learn how to pray the prayer better, so that we can learn the guts of what Jesus was trying to get across. Luke tells us why he wrote another book. Luke didn't just write the book that is named by him the Gospels. He wrote another book. What was that book? Luke wrote the book of Acts. And in the first chapter of the book of Acts, verses 1 and 2, here's his agenda. Here's his strategy. Here's what he's trying to do. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, he says, In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with, what first book is he talking about? His gospel. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he shows us in this first book, I was going to tell you about Jesus and all that he did. In this second book that I'm writing now, I'm going to tell you after Jesus resurrected and after the pouring of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of this good news into the different regions of the world. That's what I'm going to tell you about now. Okay. And so what does God do? He takes this man who has a desire to tell about Jesus and to tell about the work of the kingdom in different cities, and he inspires it. But he does it through his wheat and his grapes. And then God turns it with him into bread and wine. So let's see what we can learn from Luke's strategy in this area of the Lord's Prayer. As I said, I believe he is tilling the soil of our hearts to get us in the right frame of mind and spirit. So let's see what path he leads us down to try and get us into the attitude of our heart. Before that, in Luke chapter 10, in Luke 10, 25, he tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan. He tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then he tells us the story of Mary and Martha. And then he tells us, and then one day Jesus, after he prayed, he came and one of the disciples asked to pray. So why is he telling us about the Good Samaritan and Mary and Martha before he tells us about the Lord's Prayer? So in the story of the Good Samaritan, here's how it starts out. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test. A lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And all the people in the sanctuary just heard Jesus, or the man ask, what do I have to do to go to heaven? But that's not what he's saying. That's a different message. But he's saying, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And so the lawyer asks, why does Luke tell us this? Why does Luke tell us about a guy who comes to Jesus and his motivation is completely wrong? Why does Luke tell us a story about a man, a lawyer, somebody who's going to dissect and come to Jesus to put him to the test? So that he can pretty much just come with all his already decided convictions, his already formed theology, his already understanding of the way God works, and he's going to see if Jesus lines up with that. Because Luke wants to show us that we come to God possibly with this same attitude. That we come to God to put him to the test. That we come to God with our agenda already made up. That we come to God already with strategically, even if we don't know it, strategically place landmines so that if God doesn't do this, then I know this. I got a text from somebody a few days ago, and they love to share God's goodness with different people. And so they asked me a different question, and they were asking different things of the people they were witnessing to. And one of the questions they asked was, tell me, why don't you believe in God? And he said that the majority of the answers that he got is because God hasn't shown me anything yet that I should believe in him. They put God to the test. They come with an agenda. They come with an already preconceived idea. They already come well equipped to sabotage the whole thing because they know what should happen. That's what this lawyer does. So he puts Jesus to the test. We have to be careful that our heart isn't like that in prayer. And you say, well, why would I put God to a test? You'll see in the next story. The test that we do. So then he goes on. He says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, he answers that like God would. He gives him the answer. Is that what he did? No. Jesus asks him a question. Like a good rabbi does. He says, well, what do you think the law says? And the man says, well, he says, the law says I should love God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. And Jesus went, good answer. Go and do that, and you'll be good. And so then the lawyer says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. And so Jesus says, there's a certain man, he's on his way down to Jericho, and he gets caught by robbers, and he gets thrown into a ditch, and he's left there for dead, and he's laying there all day, and a scribe goes by, a religious man goes by, and he sees him, and he doesn't do anything. Walks away on the other side. And then a Levite or another religious man sees him, and he crosses the street, and he was on a journey. No, I'm sorry, the next guy's on a journey. He crosses on the other side of the street and doesn't help the man. And then he says, and then a Samaritan. Ooh, Samaritans. Those people. He saw the man, had compassion on him, helped him with his wounds, poured oil and water, wine on him, helped him out, put him on his own beast, took him to a shelter, did everything he could to help him, and then gave the innkeeper money to help him and said, when I come back, if he spends any more on room service, I will come back and I will pay that. And Jesus looked at the lawyer and said, who was the man's neighbor? And the lawyer said, well, the man that helped him. And Jesus said, right, go and do likewise. And you say, well, what does that have to do with Luke trying to help us understand prayer and understand what he's about to tell us? It's because now we go to what I just shared after Trey shared that word with us, is that prayer has to be formed in a way that it is not so individualistic. We are so individualistic in America. We think about ourselves. We think about our own. We think about those in our own camp. But Jesus is about to teach them that you have to expand yourself and know that you are a part of a body. You are a part of the body of Christ. You're a part of humanity. And if we come into prayer like this, most likely we will not allow prayer to form us correctly. And that's really, if you put it in a nutshell, what prayer is for. It's not so much about getting things from God. I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm not, but I am. I'm sorry to disappoint your flesh. I'll put it that way. But prayer isn't so much about getting things from God. Prayer is about formation, and it's about the one who's praying getting formed. It's about us learning through prayer who God is and being transformed by that intimacy that we share. But here, Luke is saying, about to say, Jesus is saying, our Father, give us this day, forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And so he's forming. He's trying to get us to get eyes off ourselves so that when we get to the prayer where we've been formed a little bit so that we can enter into rightly. It's kind of like this. Do you remember in the tabernacle, there were how many sections? Three. right? And you had to go through the first part of the journey to get to the second part. You had to walk through the court of the Gentiles to get to the holy place. And if you weren't a priest, you weren't getting in there anyway. And then after the holy place, what was next? The Holy of Holies, where we are invited to go. But unless we go through the first two journeys, we can't even make it to the last place, into the Holy of Holies. And so we see this picture of these stages of the journey, and Luke has this, I'm sure, in mind. And so think about your prayers. If you're not formed properly when you come to God, how will your prayers be? They're normally going to be short-sighted. They're going to be individualistic. They're going to be focused on events that you are aware of and that you want changed and that you know how things would be better. Right? And so that we all do that. That's the journey of the walk. That's the journey of prayer. We come to God and we say, let me tell you how I think this would be better. And God would say, oh, very interesting that you would think that. And so if you were with Joseph when he was with his brothers and he gets thrown into a pit, how would you have prayed? You would have said, come on, brother Joseph. You would have just left him there and you would have said, let's pray. Let's pray. Be warmed and comforted and fed. I have to get to church. You would have prayed with Joseph, and what would you have prayed? You would have prayed, oh, Lord, help Joseph. His brothers just threw him in a pit. I'm going to help him out of this pit, and I'm going to take him, because I know Scripture, I'm going to do the Good Samaritan thing, and I'm going to take him out of the pit, and I'm going to heal him up, and I'm going to take him to an inn. I'm going to pay for his stay there. And we would have prayed Joseph out of his divine destiny. And then Joseph got sold into slavery. God doesn't want slaves. We would have prayed him out of that. Joseph then gets lied about in Potiphar's house. His wife lies about him, said that he came on to her, tried to rape her. And then we would have tried to pray legislation into Egypt where that couldn't happen. And then he gets thrown in jail, and we would have held signs outside the jail. Unjust. We need to bring Egypt to God. We need to make Egypt great again. Oh, did you feel the air come out of the balloon there? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? We, in our thinking, we would have prayed all these prayers to get Joseph out of his suffering. When God had a plan and God had an agenda, where he was going to use Joseph to feed the whole world. We would have prayed Jesus off the cross, just like Peter tried to do. Jesus said, Peter, I'm going to be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to crucify the Son of Man. And Peter pulls him aside and goes, Jesus, no. They're not going to do that to you. And Jesus looks at him and doesn't say, oh, he says, oh, Peter, he says, no. No, he says, get behind me, Satan. Is it possible that our prayers, when we come with our agenda and we don't see God's agenda, that God would actually have to say that to us in prayer? Because we haven't been formed yet. And this lawyer stands up to test him. His motivations are wrong. Scripture says, you have not because you, it says, because you ask amiss. So I'm trying to say, we see things through our own eyes. We see things through our earthly eyes. And we ask for things that we don't understand what we're asking for. My prayers, if I even prayed, I can't even remember, but if I prayed as a 5-year-old, My earliest recollection, I shared that with you before, of anything spiritual or any spiritual formation was when I was like 10 or 11 years old with a Bible and I was trying to read it. I don't remember earlier than that, which doesn't surprise me. I don't remember much. But can you imagine praying 5-year-old prayers What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a cowboy. I want to be a policeman. I want to be an astronaut. And if God held me to those prayers now, sorry, he said you want to be a fireman. All right? And so I can go to God and I can say, thank you for not answering my younger, immature prayers. All right, so there's more, but that's what we learn from the story of the Good Samaritan. Then he goes into, on Luke chapter 10, 38, and it says, now it came to pass, as they went on, they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into his house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at the feet of Jesus to hear his word. And so it says that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha was preparing a meal and doing all the housework and getting everything ready for everyone to have a wonderful meal, right? You wouldn't have left Martha's house without eating. She must have been Italian. Anyway, Jesus is teaching and Mary is sitting at his feet. Now, this picture of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, sitting at the feet of a rabbi, is the picture of you learning, listening to a rabbi's teaching, and allowing his teaching to be absorbed into your life. When Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, take my yoke upon you. A yoke, we think yoke like a yoke of oxen, but a yoke was a rabbi's teaching. A yoke was a rabbi's teaching. And so he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So the picture of sitting at a rabbi's feet is learning his yoke. To hear him say things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. In other words, you used to think this way, but let me teach you this way. And if you know anything about Jesus, he'll mess up the way you think. So Martha comes to Jesus. She's running around everywhere, right? Luke's strategic. He's forming our hearts for prayer. He's got one woman sitting and absorbing and listening to beautiful things. She's not saying much, if anything at all. She's absorbing. And Martha is running around like crazy doing things for God. And Martha comes to Jesus and says, Lord, don't you care? This lazy woman is not helping me do anything. I'm doing all the work. I'm doing all the preparation. She could have set the table. She could have asked if I needed help. She's doing nothing. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're encumbered with so much. Very strategic. Well, Luke, he wants us to come to this prayer of Jesus, understanding that some of us are encumbered with so much. We come to Jesus and we say, I've got so much going on. There's so many things we got to worry about and work out together. There's so many things that are going on. We're going to work this out, right, Jesus? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're encumbered with so much. You've got so many distractions. You've got so much going on. You can't even stay focused on one thing for more than 5 seconds. And then you run off to another thing and you run off to another thing. But Mary has chosen the better thing, to absorb, to sit at my feet and absorb. And so Luke, being very strategic, is setting us up. He's trying to form us. He's trying to get us to see that you just can't come in and say this prayer and think that it's some magical formula that all of a sudden you put in your time, you did the dishes, you prepared the meal, your attitude needs to be as you come to be formed. You come to be transformed. You sit at the rabbi's feet. Prayer isn't about getting God to do what you want him to do. It's about letting prayers form us. In America, we're about getting things from God or getting him to do what we want, like the lawyer. Lord, let me talk to you about things about my own motivation. The main purpose of prayer is not to change the world, but it is to change us. And I am going to make an assumption here through my experience, and that it is taking God a very long time to form me in prayer. It is taking a lifetime. It is taking very long. In Scripture, in Isaiah 61:3, I think it is, it describes those who seek after God as oaks of righteousness. Think of an oak tree. You are growing and being formed like an oak tree. Not a dandelion, an oak tree. And that it takes decades and decades and decades for the formation of oak trees. And so when I pray for souls and I pray for revival and I pray for you and I pray for the things that Martha likes to pray for because she's so encumbered, God will whisper things to you if you'll just listen, and prayer will begin to form you. And so Luke is being very strategic. Will you continue to put God to the test and share your agendas, all your desires, all your strategies with God? Or will you let him share his with you? Will you come into prayer that he's about to teach you encumbered with much, or will you just sit with him in silence and wait for him to speak to you? Bow your hearts with me. Lord, we know what we desire. Like I shared with someone a few weeks ago, if there was a button on this pulpit that I could hit that would just take away all my selfishness, like microwave Christianity that we're taught about, and formulas and everything and simple equations and cliches that if you do this, God does that. If I could just hit a button, and I could hit it, and it would make me into this wonderful oak that when people see me, they see you. That my heart is sincere, completely devoted to you. I would hit that button. And I thank you that you know that. And I believe everyone in this place would hit that button. But Lord, you're not a microwave former of character and nature. You put us in the slow cooker. You put us in the marinator. You put us in the smoker. And so, Lord, help us to be merry. Help us to just learn what it is to serve you and love you and learn from you in quietness and in peace. For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. To learn from you in quietness and humility, to be slow to speak and slow to anger. And thank you, Lord, that you will do that as we just bring our grapes and we bring our grain. And together you're going to make beautiful things. This we know, this is the hope we have, Christ in us. And now may the God of peace, not the God of rush, not the God of work, not the God of clamor, the God of peace sanctify you wholly in spirit, soul, and body. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you.